So just a reminder of the context. Hopefully you can remember that God made a good world, and it was a world that was fit and just right for humans to live. And he was happy with it, and it was good. But when we look around at the world today, or the Israelites in the desert, where Moses is writing this for them, they would know that the world is not that way, right? That things are not the way that they are in Genesis 1 and 2, that something's gone wrong. And so we have a description of what's called the second worst day in history. And last time we sort of did a deep dive into that first temptation and sin, and then we stopped halfway, and now we're really looking at the consequences of that sin. Right? So last time we had deceit, and then desires, and then disobedience, and deflection or disgrace, and then death. And the climax of this chapter comes in these verses, especially verses 14 to 19. You've got all the characters together, and God, who is the trustworthy character in this story, he's speaking, and it's also poetic, and it's this peak of the tension, right? They've been sinning and hiding, and God has confronted them, and now finally God is going to speak to them. But let's pick up the story then in Genesis 3, and we'll read from verse 14. I'll just pray and then we'll read together. Oh, Father, we come to you and we ask that you would bless the reading and the preaching of your word. We pray that it would not return to you empty, but you would accomplish by your Spirit your intentions as we submit to you and to your word. So we ask for a work of your Spirit in guiding my words and also in each of our hearts, that we might be humble and attentive, and we might be built up in the faith. So we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we'll read now from Genesis 3, verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the garden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God will stand forever. Now, I still have strong memories of helping a friend put in a fence up in the high country in central Otago. And I haven't played much with explosives, but we were playing with explosives. So we there's all this rock, and we couldn't get post holes down and through the rock. And so you got a big steel bar, and then you'd bash down into the rock, and then you'd put the gelignite in it and you plug it and then you bash that down. And then my friend said, well, they say you should make the fuse this long, but if we make it this long, you just run faster and you don't have to use as much fuse, which seemed like a great idea. And so we did that and we lit it. But my memory is of running away in the tussock. But I was running away with mixed feelings because I really wanted to see it go bang, and so I was looking over my shoulder, but I also wanted to get far away, and so I didn't run very effectively. But it's okay, I got sufficiently far away and I didn't get hurt, and it went bang, and it was very exciting. Now, the reason I raised that story is that feeling of running away from something but kind of not really wanting to run away from it because you want to turn and look and see what's going on. That reminds me of the way that we often are with sin, right? Where there's a part of us, the sensible and right part of us, says, I'm getting as far away from that bad stuff as possible, right? I'm running away from sin and to God. But very often, we're looking over our shoulder, right? We're wanting actually to see and to experience that sin. Because I think Christians and non-Christians will all agree, even though we might not call it sin, that we want to get away from bad stuff, right? From doing bad stuff and the bad things that it causes. But I expect that we don't actually hate sin as much as we ought, right? We don't fear and hate it like we really ought to, or love God as we ought to. So we're carrying on from last week. Last week we said that sin is bad and God is good, and we're saying the same thing again, I guess with an emphasis on moving towards loving God and repenting of our sin. So God is pronouncing his judgment, having confronted the man and the woman, and the serpent is there. And the first thing I want you to notice is that God is greater than Satan. He is here pronouncing judgment on the serpent. And it's interesting to note that God has been horrendously insulted by what Adam has said, by what the serpent has said about God, right? This is blasphemous stuff, and God doesn't really make comment about the insults. And I think that implies a few things. One is that he's not insecure about who he is, and he is merciful. But I think there's also an implication that God is not subject to our judgment of him, right? He doesn't even comment on that because he is the one judging. He is the one who determines our actions and our thoughts as to whether they're acceptable or not. And he doesn't answer to our judgment of him. But if you look there in verse 14, see what he says to the serpent. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Now, if you don't read carefully, this sounds a bit weird. Is this one of those stories where it's like in Gnats? You know, boys and girls, why snakes don't have legs, and also why they eat dust. Now, that's not what's going on in this passage. What he's saying is you will be humiliated and beaten, right? Snakes don't actually eat dust. We and also I think Israelites would know they would eat, you know, rats and mice and little other things like that. But what he's saying is you will be humiliated, you will be beaten. And then he says also in 3:15, this famous verse, I will put enmity, that is, I will make you enemies. I will put enmity between you, that is the serpent, and the woman, between your offspring or seed and her offspring or seed. And that word offspring or seed, it's singular. So it could be a collective singular, right? Talking about all of Satan's seed. It's likely that Satan's offspring are all those who follow his lies throughout history. There's enmity. And her offspring, which could be all Christians. But then it's clear in the passage that this seed, that Paul is right in saying it's singular, because if you look there in the second half of verse 15, it says, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So there is going to be a singular, one of the offspring of the woman who will crush or bruise or break the head of the serpent. Right? are crushing the head of a serpent, that's curtains for the serpent. That's clearly bad, right? Getting bitten on the heel, that's sore, right? But implied is that this is a victory for this seed that we know is Christ. From this passage, if you imagine we didn't have the rest of the scriptures, you wouldn't know all that we know, but you would know that there's going to be a human who has the power given by God to defeat Satan, that he'll be a champion who fights on behalf of others, and that he will win a decisive victory. And all of that, of course, is fulfilled in Christ. So God is more powerful than Satan. Sometimes it's difficult to support a team that's always losing, and sometimes you don't know whether the team that you support is going to win or lose. I often imagine what it would be like. Imagine if you're sort of late 30s, 1930s, and you're in Germany, and there's this politician, he's doing really well, and you think, wow, this is I think I like where he's going, right? If you could take this German officer aside and say, do you know what this guy is going to do, right? Do you know that there's going to be millions of Jews killed and eventually he'll commit suicide? Maybe you should rethink backing this guy. And that is, in a sense, what we get here, right? We're getting a picture of Satan and saying, this is where he's going. He is going to lose. He's going to be beaten, and God is going to provide a way. So don't support him. Don't give in to his lies, right? He's going to fail. Satan here is portrayed as a created being by God, but one who has gone wrong. And God has determined that he'll be beaten by Jesus. And even now, that the gospel goes forward now in a way it didn't before Christ had, because Satan has been decisively beaten. So we should run from sin. We should not give in to any of Satan's lies, because he is not greater than God. God is greater than Satan. But the other reason why we should hate sin and run from it is because of the way that sin impacts women. Because of the way that sin impacts women. So you see there, he has judgment on the woman. He's working through from the serpent to the woman to the man in that order. And he says in verse 16, to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. That word to multiply means to cause to be much. So it doesn't imply how much pain there was before. It's not really a mathematical term like we might think, oh, he's multiplying a certain amount more, but implies that there's going to be a lot of pain. And there's a play on the word, right? Because they were supposed to, the first humans were supposed to multiply and fill the earth. But now, instead of that multiplication just happening, there is going to be pain in the act of multiplying children. So in the place of the woman's particular ability to bless the world and to work and function in that world, in that place she is going to have pain. And it says, in pain you'll bring forth children. I think the near application is that there is more pain in childbirth, but probably implied in that as well, I think, is that there is just generally more pain in being a mother, in having children, as we see the pain of a mother when their children suffer. There's now sin in that relationship, and so the bearing of children, the being a mother, has pain associated with it. And then it's not just pain in her relationship with children, but also pain in her relationship with men, and with particularly her husband. So it says, your desire shall be contrary to, or against, or for her husband. So there's much ink has been spilled on how to translate it. I think it's fair to say that her desire will be in some way against her husband. So the clearest parallel is in the next chapter that Peter's going to preach for us, where sin's desire is for Cain. God says that sin's desire is for or against you, and you shall rule over it. And so what's happening here is that we have now conflict entering into human relationships. And so the woman is going to be set against her husband. And this may indicate a desire for her to take authority, to be the boss. But more generally, it's just a conflict and a desire against her husband. I think it's unlikely that he's talking about sexual desire here. The word is generally just desire or craving, and I don't think the Song of Songs reference, where it is used there, that tells you what kind of desire it is. But anyway, you have then this curse, right? Your desire shall be for or against your husband, and he shall rule over you. The word rule isn't necessarily negative, but in the context, I think, and in a world now that is filled with sin, we know that that rule, that leadership of the husband, will at times be sinful and domineering and dominating. Some people say, look, see the distinction between men and women, it's only a result of the fall, so therefore we will need to get back to completely equal partnership. But actually that misses the point that we already had this leadership role set in motion in Genesis 1 and 2. So getting back to the garden is not removing of all distinctions between genders. And Paul picks up that in Ephesians 4. So the order is a good creational order. But into that relationship for the woman, particularly her relationships as a mother and as a wife, now things are going to be painful, things are going to be tough, and she will suffer. The pull of sin is towards pain in those areas. Now, there are marriages that go very well, even non-Christian marriages that rise in some ways above this, but there is always that pull and that struggle towards dysfunction in marriage and family. I read some time about stats. They were pretty disturbing stats that they were doing statistics in the States of like what men are most likely to be dangerous for their wives. And it was kind of even between Christian and non-Christian, which was very disturbing. But this book looked more into it and they said actually the most dangerous are those who say they're Christian and don't actually believe it, right? That hardly attend church. It's those basically wolves in sheep's clothing that come into the church, pick up on some teaching about how they should be the boss, and then they use that. So they're wolves in sheep's clothing. It's a pretty tragic set of stats to dig into, and I think there's a picture there, right? Not necessarily of every marriage, but we know that there is so much suffering in the world for women and that it comes here from the fall, and particularly the domineering role that husbands have played for so many women is so challenging. So I guess the point I'm trying to make here, which hopefully you'd agree with, is that sin has really messed things up. And if you can look out at all kinds of horrible statistics and talk to people who have suffered in so many ways and talk to the ways that women struggle in this world, and you have to say this is not the way it's supposed to be. And so then in the bigger picture for each of us then, this should lead us to hate sin. Look at where it ends up when we reject God's rule. Look at the oceans of suffering that we have brought into this world. And so we should turn and run from our sins, right? We should run to God. So if you, as a man, want to love and support women, this means fighting your own sin. That is part of the battle that we're in. Let's believe the gospel and trust and walk towards Jesus. So we run away from sin and towards God because God is greater than Satan, and because sin also impacts women, both the way that they relate and also are related to. But also it impacts men. So now we have judgment on Adam in verses 17 to 19. So he says, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. When it says there listened, implied is you listened and obeyed. That word is often can be translated either way. You listen to or you obey the voice of your wife. And in this case, he ought not to have listened to her, right? He's standing there, he's with her, And she gave the fruit to him and he took and ate. He was led by her when he ought not to have been, because God had commanded, you shall not eat of it. And so then what's the consequence? The consequence now is similar for the woman, where the pain now comes in an area of her particular way that she is to bless the world. So it is for Adam, right? Cursed is the ground because of you. He was supposed to tend and keep or guard the garden, and now the ground is cursed. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. So previously they're in the Garden of Eden, and there's all these different trees, and they're all good for food. And they can get food easily, but now the process of getting food is going to be hard and difficult in his work. I don't think necessarily that there was no such thing as thorns and thistles until then, but the point is that outside of the garden, instead of easily getting food, they'll have to struggle. Thorns and thistles it'll bring forth for you. And then in verse 19, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So now men in particular, but probably humans generally, we have to work hard to get our food, and there is going to be this struggle until we return to the dust, right? Adam was formed out of the dust, and he is going to return that way. There's pain in work. Work is a creational good, but now it's got this curse associated with it. So sin impacts men, and I think one of the phrases that comes to mind for this with regards to men and work is that sense that we're not enough, that we're not getting it done. I think I mentioned this the other day and was rightly rebuked by one of my children, where I looked in the garage. I said, man, if that's a place that just shouts to me of my failure and incompetence, it's the mess of my garage, right? It's filthy and it's overwhelming. There's too much to do. And I probably should get on and do it. And the comment made was, well, you say that all the time, but you never clean it, which is fair enough. But this is a picture, right? We all feel that sense of like, I can't live my life perfectly. I'm not getting everything done. I think the tragedy here is a picture of what it's going to be like for Adam, because previously he could work and get food and be satisfied in his work, but now he's going to be outside the garden. But I think there's a sense for all of us, and particularly men, is that we're working and working, trying to work to get back into the garden, but we can't. It doesn't matter how much you work outside the garden, it doesn't put you back into the Garden of Eden with a perfect wife and all the food that you need and everything right again. And so it's going to be pain. It's going to be suffering and struggling. And so we ought to run from our sin and run towards God. You can't get back to the Garden of Eden by fixing everything, by just being more disciplined, by having better habits. We can't have a sinless, perfect wife with all of the food that we need and perfectly done work. It's going to require grace from God, right? Now, we still have to work outside the garden. We still need to do what you need to do to make things better. But we can't outwork sin. I'm reminded of Proverbs 19:14. House and wealth are inherited from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord, right? The grace in that relationship has to come from God. And also, you know, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. And so, given all of that, given that picture then of men outside the garden working and working but not able to get back to Eden, why on earth would you run towards your sin and away from God, when it's only through the grace of God, through this one who had crushed the head of the snake, that we have a chance to get back to the garden and back into Eden? See, sin impacts men, and I mean, we can start listening stats and talking to young men about all the struggles that men have. You know, you can think about depression and suicide and all of these ways that men struggle more particularly. And all of that should make us say, I hate sin more and more, right? I want to love God more and more. I want the gospel to do its work because it damages and distorts men made in his image. All right, well, we're getting down towards the end of the judgments. I'll just make this note as well that sin impacts the earth, right? You see the way that God's punishment for Adam is going to have a negative impact on the world as well. So you have this human, our first parents, Adam and Eve, and initially they have a relationship with each other and everything's good, a relationship with God and everything's good, a relationship with the garden, the earth, and that's good. And now all of those relationships have distortions and struggles and problems and breaks in them. So the ground is cursed. As human beings, our dominion over the creation has not been removed or rescinded, right? We're still special creation. But the way that we do that now is going to be fraught with problems. Human beings are going to exploit the land and damage creation and use it to exploit and damage other people. And so as Adam goes, so goes the world. Wherever Adam goes, that's the way the whole world goes. All mankind and all of creation, it follows Adam as his head. And then, of course, as the second Adam goes, so goes the world. So in Christ, all will be made new. We can think about just all of the pollution and all of the struggles we have in trying to manage and look after this earth with greed and exploitation. And all of that should drive us to say, I hate sin and I love God because God is against all of that and I want more of the gospel. There is, as an aside, there's a responsibility for Christians to look after this earth, right, to care for creation. It hasn't just fallen out of the sky accidentally and evolved, but it has been given to us to care for by God. The world is not the way it's supposed to be. This should lead us to hate sin more and love God more. But notice then that God is also merciful in judgment. God is merciful in judgment. And I think Adam recognizes that we have a sign of Adam's faith. If you look in verse 20, it says the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. So it seems that Adam has heard the promise that God made that through Eve's offspring, there would be this champion who would crush the head of the snake. And so he names her Eve in hope of that coming Savior. That word Eve, right, it sounds like life or living. And so that's why she's named that way. And as Paul says later, describes the way that the woman will be saved through childbearing. And what he's picking up on there is that through the seed of the woman, through the generations, would come Christ who would save. Another aside is that clearly in this passage, if she's the mother of all living, that Adam and Eve are presented as our first parents. So whatever other evolutionary theories, of which there are many, we can evaluate, we do need to be clear that Adam and Eve were real people and that we all descended from them. But God is merciful in judgment. See, even there in verse 21, judgment isn't the end of the story. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. They've tried to cover their nakedness with fig leaves, which is a pretty useless attempt. And God provides them with something more robust from animal skins. It's an expression of God's grace, right? Because all of this is all of their fault. But God doesn't say to them, well, you made your bed, you lie in it. You know, enjoy your fig leaves. Suffer in your fig leaves, I suppose we might say. But he provides these animal skins. There's perhaps a hint a foreshadowing of the sacrifice, right? These animals had to die. It's not clear in the text. The animals had to die so that they could be covered. But maybe there is a hint of what's to come through the sacrificial system and then through Christ. So Adam and Eve have sinned, and God continues to be merciful to them. So there's a lesson for us here, right, that when we have sinned and got ourselves into a mess and it's our own fault, this should never stop us from turning towards God and asking for forgiveness. Because God continues to be merciful. We should cry out to God no matter how much the mess that we're in is our own fault. He continues to be merciful. And that implies also something we should be careful with in the way that we show love to others. To what extent that we expect only good behavior and then we'll give people grace, then we'll show them nice things, right? We have to be careful with means-tested charity. I know it can be a challenge. We have to have, there's some wisdom required for people who are really struggling as to how to help them best. But we have to be careful of saying, no, it's your fault, therefore you get no grace from me. So we ought to run then away from sin and towards God. Because even though God had every right to show no grace whatsoever, to withdraw any kindness, he continues to be merciful. He's firm, right? He delivers the consequences promised, but he continues to show grace, and even in judgment, he's promising salvation. And sin is not merciful in this way, right? If you say, I'm going to go towards sin, I'm going to give in to sinful desires, I'm going to move in that direction, you have to know that Satan and sin are never going to show you mercy for giving your allegiance to him. So we must run from sin and to God because he's merciful in judgment. And then finally, and importantly, sin separates us from God. So if you look there in verse 22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. And then he doesn't finish his sentence. It seems like the thought of that is that's too bad. And so he immediately acts. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. So he says, lest he, there's a wee play on words here, lest he send out his hand, and the Lord sent out the man. I'm going to stop him sending out his hand, I'll send him away. And it's a terrible thing. God knows good and evil from above as one who doesn't engage in it, but now we as humans, we know it from below. And it's this terrible thing of being sent away from the presence of God, a spiritual death that occurs. But even in this, there's mercy, right? That God is saying, I can't have him in a sinful state, knowing the pain and the struggle that sin causes. I can't have him living forever, right? That would be a lack of, that would be a terrible thing. And so out of grace, he says, I'm sending him out. And so he was going to work outside the garden. And so then verse 24, it says, he drove out the man. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So Adam is sent out and Eve with him, sent out of the garden. Now there's that little note there, he has to go east. Why does it say east? I think it's because that was the direction that he was going. So there was probably a gate there in the east, and that's the way that he goes. These cherubim or cherubim are angelic beings. They signify God and his presence. And now, instead of humans, so Adam and Eve were supposed to what? Serve and guard or keep the garden. And now that job has been given to the cherubim. And there's this, and they represent his holy and his glory, his holiness, his glory. And they are keeping Adam and Eve and all humans away from the presence of God. Adam and Eve were like priests in a temple, right? That first Garden of Eden is like the Holy of Holies. And now they've been sent out of it. The garden is a holy place where God is. It's like the tabernacle. You remember the tabernacle had the Holy of Holies and then the holy place. And And then outside that, there was the yard, and they had a fence all around it that was too high to see in. And you might notice, if you're paying careful attention to the end of Exodus, the description of the tabernacle is to the east, right? So to get into the Holy of Holies, you had to go through a gate from the east, and then you had to go past the sacrifices, then you had to go through a first curtain on the east side, and then through a second curtain to get into the Holy of Holies. And only the high priest could do that, and him but once a year. And so we have a description of the separation, the sending out from God's presence. And even in that, do you know what was on the curtain? You remember what was on the curtain? The Holy of Holies? Cherubim, a picture of those angels. And then when Christ dies, what was torn in two? It was the curtain that separated us from God. And so now that is torn in Christ. So here we have this terrible picture of being sent out, but they're sent out with the promise of a hero who would crush the head of the serpent. And as we read through Scripture, we see that we can be joined together with God again by faith. So hopefully you already would have assented to the proposition that sin is bad and that God is good. But I think it's so important that we know that on a deep level, because when temptation comes, our temptation, it always implies that sin is not as bad as we thought, that it is probably quite nice to indulge in, and that God is not as good as we thought. But this passage makes it clear that that's not the case. So what are some takeaways? I've just got two. The first thing is to say, we ought to, as Christians, hate sin. We hate sin in our own hearts. We hate not just our failures, but our explicit rebellion against such a good God. I'm not talking about hating ourselves, but we know that a sinful heart turned away from God, we ought to hate those sins. We ought to be ready to cut off whatever needs to be cut off, because we hate that. We hate the rebellion that has ruined this world. And then secondly, we ought to love God, because no matter how bad those sins are, if we turn to Jesus in faith, then we can be forgiven. And one day we will be back in Eden, right? A new heavens and a new earth with all things made new. Amen. Let's pray together as we close. Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for how well it explains the world that we live in and even the state of our own hearts, made good and in your image and yet fallen and faltering and struggling in a world that's broken and not the way it's supposed to be. But Lord, we thank you for the promises that you have made to us and to our children, that if we turn to you in faith, we will never be cast out. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give us that faith. We pray that you would grow in us a love for you and a hatred of all that which is evil. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.